Today we are nearing the end of the book of Titus. Let me invite you to meet me there again. Titus chapter 3 in the Blue Bibles, page 998. There's a story that back in the 1800s, there was a big debate going on in the Senate. You probably have heard of that debate. It ended up being what we call the Civil War. But during this big debate going on in the Senate leading up to that, there was a senator who said of one of his colleagues, of another senator on the Senate floor, he said this, "My opponent is not fit to carry swill to swine, not fit to carry pig food to the pigs." And of course, when he said this, there was a big disruption. And then there were the cries for order, and then there was a demand for an apology. And so the senator stood up to make his apology with these words, "I do apologize. The senator is absolutely fit for the duty to which I referred." Notice you have a denial. One statement is a denial. He's not fit. And then the next statement is an affirmation. He is fit. A denial and affirmation. But these two statements are not at all contradictory, not contradictory in the least. Those two statements, they were both intended to make the very same point. Some apparent contradictions don't really contradict, right? The Christian doctrine of the Trinity is something that is sometimes said that this is contradictory, this contradicts itself. Let's think about that today. Let me remind you what the doctrine of the Trinity means. The Bible teaches that there is one true and living God, and yet that one true and living God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And each one of these persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they all share the same nature. They are of the same substance. They are all three are equal in power, and they are equal in glory. One true and living God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And though that apparent contradiction that's not really a contradiction might be beyond our ability to fully understand, which is perfectly fine, by the way, that there's something about God that is beyond our ability to perfectly understand. I mean, after all, He is the eternal, He is the infinite God. We are finite, we are very limited creatures. We should not expect to be able to fully iron out and fully explain every single thing about the mysteries of God. This is what we should do. We should believe what God has very graciously revealed about Himself to us, and then we should bow before the mysteries that remain, the mysteries of His being, and then worship. Worship that which is greater than we are. After all, if we could fully understand and explain everything about God, we would not be here to worship Him, nor should we. If we could fully understand everything about God, then we would be above God. We'd be looking down on Him. We could put Him under a microscope. You're not going to do that to the true and living God. So although there are some things about this doctrine that might be beyond our ability to fully understand, I want you to know this morning, it's truth. The truth of that doctrine is right at the very heart of the whole of the Christian faith and life. Let me give you three quick examples of how the truth of the Trinity is at the heart of the Christian faith and life. The Trinity is what explains how humanity, made in the image of God, humanity is made of both male and female. And yet, though we're different genders, though we're different, we have different roles, we are of the same nature. We are of the same substance, equal in power and equal in glory. The truth of the Trinity is also what explains how we know that love is at the very center of this universe. Because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they were all loving one another well before, for an eternity past, before creation happened. They were loving one another. God is love. The Father is loving the Son and the Spirit, and the other two members are doing the same. On a related note, the Trinity is also one of the enormous differences between Christianity and Islam. You know that in all the holy books of Islam, Allah, their the God they profess, Allah is never said to be love, the way the Christian scriptures say, our God is love. But Allah is never said to be love. Allah, furthermore, is never said to love anyone or anything. He can't. Love is not a part of his nature. It can't be a part of his nature because what would he have loved? Who would he have loved before creation? The very word Islam, you know what it means? It doesn't mean submit. I mean, it doesn't mean love. It means submit. The word Islam means submit, and the idea is submit to me or I will kill you. Because Allah is this monad, this unitary, this solitary being, and he only relates to you by you submitting to him. And there are other things that could be said about how practical the doctrine of the Christian is to all that Christians believe and all that Christians do. But this is actually just an introduction to our reading, so let me put that aside. Before we close this introduction, I want to do one more thing. I want to give you what I think is a very helpful picture, what I think is a very helpful illustration of the Trinity. Now listen, there are a lot of illustrations and pictures of the Trinity out there that Christians sometimes use, and a lot of these mean well, but they do not teach well. And you've probably heard some of these that do not teach well, like trying to explain the existence of the Trinity by referring to water in three phases, you know, solid and liquid and gas, or trying to explain the Trinity by looking at a three-leaf clover, or trying to explain the Trinity by looking at an egg, or something like this. These things mean well, but they actually, when you get to the details, they are actually illustrating false teachings about the Trinity. But this illustration I'm about to give you, I think it's more helpful because it is actually developed from what the Bible has to say about the three different members of the Trinity and their role in what is happening when God is speaking to you. Their role in what is happening when God is speaking to you. Here's what's going on. The Father is the speaker. The Bible is full of that. God the Father is always speaking to his people. The Bible is God the Father speaking to his people. The Father is the speaker. The Son is the Word, that which the Father is speaking. The Bible is also full of this. Jesus is the Word of God. He's the Word of God that was eventually made incarnate, the Word of God that was eventually made flesh. The Father is the speaker. Jesus is the Word that the Father is speaking to you. And the Spirit is the breath of God that carries that Word to its destination. The word Spirit, actually in both Hebrew, which is the Old Testament language, and in Greek, which is the New Testament language, the word Spirit simply means breath. It is the breath of God. And the great thing about this illustration is that it's happening right now, right here in front of you. And as by a fellow image bearer, as I'm speaking to you, it happens. You illustrate this every single time you speak to somebody. Right now, I am speaking to you. I am a speaker as an image of God. There are words coming out of my mouth, and it is my breath, with a little bit of help from this microphone thingy, but it is my breath that is pushing these words out of my mouth so they might reach your ears. And that is what is happening every single time God speaks to his people. The Father is speaking the Word to us. The Word is Jesus. And it is the Spirit of God, the breath of God, that is carrying that Word, Jesus, to you, that it might accomplish God's purpose. It's about to happen again. Right now, please stand. Let's look at God's word. Titus chapter 3. Last time we read verses 3 in the first part and 4 in the first part of 5. We're not going to comment on those verses, but I'm going to go back and catch them again for context, beginning in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly, through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. What does that mean? Apparently, what Paul just said from verses 4 to 7 This was a saying that was well known in the ancient church. Maybe it was a hymn that they sang together. Maybe it was a creed that they confessed together. Whatever it was, Paul is now affirming to us, it is absolute truth given to you in everlasting love. It is trustworthy. So let us pray. Lord, your word says that the words you speak go out of your mouth and they shall not return to you empty, but they shall accomplish that which you purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which you send your words. Lord, we pray that that would happen again today. The Apostle Paul once wrote to a church that the gospel came to them not only in word, but in power, the power of the Holy Spirit, he said. Lord, may that always be the case in this church as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. All right, normally when the church talks about the Trinity, we use this order to talk about it: the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's the order of the events of redemption as they happen in history. The Father sends the Son, that's the incarnation, Christmas. And the Father and the Son together, they send the Holy Spirit in power, that's Pentecost. That's also the way much of the Bible reveals the doctrine of the Trinity to us, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For instance, the baptismal formula that Jesus gave us, if you are a member of the church, you are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in that order. However, this passage that we have before us now, Titus 3, it actually walks us through a different order. It's been suggested that this order that Paul is using here, this is the order in which we experience salvation. Personally. That's the difference. This is the order in which we experience salvation personally. It's the mercies of the Father that initiates your salvation. And then there's the regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Spirit that happens within you, within your heart, so that you might recognize the grace of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's investigate that order. First of all, today we're talking about the mercy of the Father. Look at verses 4 and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. If you were here last week, you may remember this. Last week, I suggested what I hope was a very revealing question to you. Remember that revealing question? What are the first things? What's the first word you think of when you think of God? And we talked about that for a few minutes. We talked about some very common answers to that question. Today, I want to ask you what I think is another very revealing question, and that is this: why did God save you? Why should God save you? Why does God accept you? Why should God accept you? You know, that is actually a very helpful diagnostic question, spiritually speaking. If you want to see where somebody is, spiritually speaking, this is a very helpful question. Why did God save you? Why does God accept you? If you want to understand, if you want to see if somebody really understands the salvation that's available in the gospel, or if they are completely deceived, this is a very good go-to question. And you know how many people start answering this question? You say to them, God saved me because, fill in the blank. You know how many people start filling in the blank? Even religious people, even people of the Bible Belt who've been in church all their life. Many. God saved me because, and then they start using the word, I. Because of this good thing that I've done, or these good things that I do, or these bad things over here that I don't do. I used to do maybe, but now I don't do those anymore. But God has saved me, God accepts me because of the good I have done, because of the bad I have not done. Let me be as clear to you right now as I possibly can. This is a matter of life and death for all eternity. If you think that God has saved you, if you think that God has accepted you because of something you have done, or because of something you have not done, or because of some work of righteousness that has been done by you, then you do not yet understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you cannot have very much assurance, very much confidence in your salvation. So hear the good news. Hear it again from Titus chapter 3. Look at verses 4 through 7. Verses 4 through 7 is one big sentence. Both in Greek and in Hebrew, it's one big sentence. The main verb of that sentence is saved. He saved us. And this scripture states very plainly for us, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. We are not accepted by God because of righteous things in our lives. Remember verse 3? We talked about last week, this was the train trip. Remember the hellish train trip where we saw that order, that progression of what sin does in our life as we continue in it. Remember verse 3? That is what our lives look like to God in our sin. Your confidence for salvation cannot rest in yourself. Saving faith, faith that saves, saving faith necessarily involves abolishing all confidence, abolishing all faith in yourself. Saving faith does not hold on to one single little shred of confidence in oneself. Not a shred. So, where does our confidence lie? Look at verse 5. God saved us, not because of righteousness, but by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. My only hope is in the mercy of God, and every other hope that I might turn my face to is a lie. It is a lie from the pit of hell. And you and I, we must feel the weight of this. Verse 3, that progression of sin, that is who I am, apart from God's mercy. And that is why when I die, I will go to an eternity of judgment apart from God's mercy. Imagine this. Imagine if God decided on the giving out of salvation according to a ledger that he kept in heaven. And on God's ledger, there's two columns. At the top of one column, it says reasons to condemn. The top of the other column, reasons to save. And what I'm about to say is actually what many religious people in the Bible Belt actually believe. And what if it worked this way? On the reasons to condemn side, there's all these mistakes you've made. There's all these sins you've committed. And everybody's committed some. So yeah, everybody has some right here. But over here on this reasons to save side, there's this long, lengthy list of all the wonderful things you've done in your life. And how you're really a good father and a good mother and you love people. All this list of wonderful things. And God looks at his ledger. And he says, well, you know, there are some problems over here. There are some minor problems over here on the reasons to condemn side. But nobody's perfect. And you know, but there's actually a lot of good over here on the reasons to save side. So, you know, on the balance, this person's not too bad. Please hear me. That is precisely the lie from the pit of hell to which we are referring. Actually, every single thing in your life, since your conception into the race of fallen humanity, Adam fell into sin and then started having children. Every single thing in your life, since your conception into that race, is on this reasons to condemn side. Every single thing. And on the reasons to save side, God has written three words. My own mercy. God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. If you would live as a Christian, if you would die as a Christian, this is absolutely fundamental. Look at the front of your worship guide this morning, if you will. On the front of your worship guide, there's a hymn. This hymn was written in the year that our nation was founded. I want to read some of this hymn to you. Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart, and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, hath won my affections and bound my soul fast. Without thy sweet mercy, I could not live here. Sin would reduce me to utter despair. But through thy free goodness, my spirits revive, and he that first made me still keeps me alive. Thy mercy is more than a match for my heart, which wonders to feel its own hardness depart. Dissolved by thy goodness, I fall to the ground and weep to the praise of the mercy I found. And look at that next line. Great Father, that's who we're talking about right now. Great Father of mercies, thy goodness I own. When I was right in the middle of writing this part of the sermon this last week, I had to go to a store and pick some things up, and there was no one behind me, so the clerk and I were in a little bit of conversation as she was helping me purchase my things. And at one point, she leaned down to get something, and as she stood back up, she was an older lady, and as she stood back up, she said, "Oh, Lord, have mercy." I mean, this was the wrong week to just make a casual, meaningless reference to the mercies of God in front of me. I said, "Let me tell you about the Lord's mercy. Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song. It's the joy of my heart. It's the boast of my tongue. The mercies of God the Father." Secondly, let's look at the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Verses 5 and 6. Remember, from 4 to 7 is one big sentence. Main verb, he saved us. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly. This is where the normal order that we use to talk about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is where it gets altered. Remember why it gets altered? The theory is because this is how we experience salvation personally. Here's what I mean. God the Father, in his mercy, he could send Jesus to the cross to purchase your salvation, but if you and I are left to ourselves, if you and I are then left, hands off, in our own sin, we would never recognize, we would never receive God's grace for what it is. Our spiritually blind eyes would remain blind, and our spiritually dead heart would remain dead. But part of God's mercy to you and to me is that he also sent the Holy Spirit. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit, to open those spiritually blind eyes so that we might see Jesus for who he is, and to impart life to spiritually dead hearts so we might love Jesus for what he has done. And all of that is here spoken of in this language, the washing of regeneration. You know what regeneration means? That's the language of being born again. You were generated, now you're regenerated, reborn, new birth, born again. The language of regeneration in the Bible, it does not mean this. It does not mean, yeah, I was once really bad. I was kind of, you know, way out there. But now I've been working on improving myself, and I'm a lot better now. I am a lot better now. That is not what regeneration means. Regeneration means I was dead. I was dead in my sins, and now I've been reborn, and I'm living a new life. That is regeneration. The washing of regeneration and renewal. Renewal speaks to this radical transformation of your very nature. Your whole nature has been transformed. Not perfectly yet, but it's a work in progress. Your whole nature is transformed. Renewal. Regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly. That's what takes us from spiritual blindness to sight. That's what takes us from spiritual death to life. That's what takes us from, you know, I really just don't care. I don't care about what you're talking about right now, to being alive with a living, sincere, and vibrant faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, there is no salvation apart from this. There is no salvation on planet Earth apart from the regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Spirit. Again, God in his mercy, he could send Jesus to the cross all day long. It could be happening right in front of your eyes. In front of your eyes, every day, all of your life, God could send Jesus to the cross to die there in the place of sinners, to be resurrected, and then to open the gates of death and hell from the inside and let the prisoners free. And it would not mean anything to us. It would not faze us unless the Holy Spirit regenerated and renewed our hearts so that we care and so that we repent of our sins instead of excusing our sins, and so that we believe in Jesus as new creations with a new heart and new love and new desires. If that doesn't happen, we will always remain content to be in our sin. We will always remain content to ignore Jesus' call as he opens the gates of death and hell and sin and tells us to follow him to new life. We will completely ignore the summons. If you are a Christian this morning, however you came to faith, whatever your story is, if you have one of those dramatic and radical conversion stories where you were in the very darkest shadows and pits of sin in this life, and then just overnight you became a radical Christian like Paul on the road to Damascus, if you have one of those kind of conversion stories, or if you have that story where you were just living the normal life, but suddenly you had some crisis in life, and as your life was completely broken and you were unmade, you called out to God and you were amazed to find him coming to you and filling you and loving you and giving you new heart and new life and new purpose. Or if you have one of those stories where somebody invited you to church, and then over weeks and months and years maybe of going to church, you found your heart gradually being regenerated and renewed, and one day you said, I do fully believe everything the Bible teaches. I love Jesus. Or if that happened over months and months of conversation with a Christian friend at work, or, and this is the best of the conversion stories, if you grew up as a child of the covenant, you grew up in the church, taught to love Jesus, taught to follow him, in your whole life, you can't remember a time when you didn't know that you were a sinner and that Jesus was your Savior and that you had faith in him, but your whole life you have matured. From childhood to adulthood, as life has gotten more complex, you've matured in your understanding of what it means to repent of sin, what it means to love Jesus, what it means to follow Christ. However you came to faith, underneath your story, unseen by human eyes, this is what was going on. The Holy Spirit was regenerating and renewing your heart, opening your eyes to see Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to love Jesus, to follow Jesus. Look at the last lines of that hymn that's on the front of your worship guide this morning. All praise to the Spirit, whose whisper divine, whispering to our hearts, bringing us to life. All praise to the Spirit, whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine. And now that we fully, more fully perhaps understand the role of the Spirit in our salvation, you know what? Those last two lines of the first stanza now make a whole lot more sense. Thy free grace alone, from first to the last, all of my salvation is of God, none of it is of me. God's free grace alone, from first to the last, hath won my affections, it won my heart, and bound my soul fast. That's the quickening of the Holy Spirit. And there is no salvation without it. And if you are outside of Christ today, that needs to be your prayer. Thirdly, there's the grace of the Son. Look at verses 6 and 7. Remember again, the main verb, it's a big long sentence, main verb, he saved us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There is still one very necessary part of salvation we have not yet discussed today. We've discussed the mercy of God the Father, very necessary. We've discussed the regenerating, renewing work of the Spirit, very necessary. But there's also this. There's also all of my and your sin, our rebellion, our shame, our guilt, our disobedience. This must be dealt with. And it must be dealt with in some holy and righteous way before a sinner like me will be reconciled to God. You remember what the penalty of sin is? God said to Adam, on the day you eat of that tree, death will start to happen. Paul says in Romans, the wages of your sin is death. But herein lies the unthinkable grace of the Son, Jesus. The sentence, the penalty, the judgment that we deserve for our sins, he willingly received upon himself. He bore our guilt. He bore our sin. He literally died. God the Son, the eternal Son, literally entered into death, the curse of death, on our behalf. That's why that hymn speaks of the covenant love of thy crucified Son. But you know what? That's only half the story of the grace of the Son. The other part is this, that just as Jesus was clothed in our sins on the cross, all those who repent, all those who believe are also now clothed anew. We are clothed in his righteousness. And hence, you have the language in this verse of being justified. Justification. You know what language that is? That's legal language. That is courtroom language. And it means that as God looks upon us, as he no longer sees us if we are clothed in Christ. He no longer sees us as shameful, guilty sinners who are worthy of condemnation and death, but he sees us as being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. And God declares over us, not guilty. You are no longer guilty, but justified. Understand what this language means. It means there's a trial that has taken place or that will take place. It is your trial. The charge against you is sin. And you know what? There is a lifetime of evidence against you. A lifetime of evidence against you and me. Surely the guilty, you know, the verdict is going to be guilty, right? But somehow through the grace of the Son, the verdict comes back justified. That sinner is justified by Christ's grace. Here's what we've been saying today. The Father planned every bit of your salvation in his mercy. The Son purchased every bit of your salvation in his grace, and the Holy Spirit of God applied every bit of that salvation to you in his regenerating and renewing work. The Father was the speaker of your salvation, the Son is the word of your salvation, and the Spirit of God is the breath, the power of that salvation that comes to you. But you know what? The final result of Christ's grace in this verse, we'll close with this. Look at the last of that verse, is that we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. An heir. An heir is a child of the family. A child of the family that has the rights of inheritance. It is a beautiful doctrine, and I have a very weak illustration for it. But we close with this. A weak illustration for a beautiful doctrine. My best friend back in seminary was a guy named Paul. Paul grew up on a cattle farm somewhere in the Carolinas. I can never remember if it was South Carolina or Upper South Carolina. I don't know. And that's how he liked to refer to them. But he grew up on this cattle farm. When we were hanging out, he would often talk about life as a boy on a cattle farm. And I would often say, man, that sounds awesome. I would love to spend some time on a cattle farm doing those kind of things that you talk about your childhood being taken up with. One day he finally called my bluff. He said, all right, I'm going home in about 4 weeks. I want you to come with me. Come see the cattle farm. And so I did for about 4 days. And the cattle farm was awesome. It's amazing. But what was even more amazing about that trip was how his mom and his dad treated me. They did not know me. I was a total stranger to them in every way. But they treated me like royalty. I was welcomed. I was loved. I was given my own room. I was invited to the family table. I was feasted. I was received like a king. I was treated like a son. His mother would come and hug me and kiss me on the cheek like I was her son. His father would embrace me with favor like I was his son. I was made to feel incredibly special for those 4 days. Like they truly enjoyed me. It wasn't just, you know, that thing you have to say at the end of the visit, we enjoyed your visit. You know, it wasn't that, but it was like they truly enjoyed me. You know why that happened to me? It was not for my sake. They did not know me. I was a stranger to them. It was for the sake of the Son, their son, Paul. I was a friend of the Son. And because of my relationship with the Son, my standing with them changed in a flash. I went from stranger to utterly beloved because of my standing with the Son. So it is with all those who become heirs, children of eternal life. This is not because of the things you've done. It's because of the Son. It's because of Jesus. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God the Father, may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of your work in the salvation of sinners is in beautiful view here, and it is all so lovely. It all begins with the mercies of God. It ends with the grace of God, and at the very heart and center of it is the power of God for regeneration and renewal. Lord, as that song says, may it be true of us. Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of our song, the joy of our hearts, the boast of our tongues. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, hath won our affections and bound our souls fast. Amen.